All right, you could be opening your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 23. Okay, today you are going to witness the difference between a Liberty Church and an Establishment Church. For the most part, the Establishment 501c3 organized incorporated churches refuse to make the scriptures relevant to the important matters in day-to-day life. That's the single most noticeable, most glaring dereliction of responsibility as far as I can tell. It's not what you hear in these churches that makes it so bad. It's what you never hear. They take the scriptures and spiritualize it all away. And they refuse to relate the plain teaching of scripture to the current issues that affect all of us day by day. That's the difference. Today, you're going to hear the application of a scriptural truth. An entire chapter of the Word of God written about events that happened thousands of years ago. But the principles of this passage of Scripture that we are going to delve into is as up-to-date and relevant as April 27, 2014. Over the last several days, I have heard pastors and Christians all over the country condemn those men and women who stood in defiance of BLM tyranny in Bunkerville, Nevada, using, guess what? Romans 13. As their justification. Now, for the record, we had several of our Liberty Fellowship family in Bunkerville, some of whom just got back today. And there are a few others that are still there. So these pastors and Christians are condemning our brothers and our sisters who, of their own will and volition and conviction, chose to go stand in the gap for a fundamental principle of freedom that, until just a few years ago, was commonly understood by most freedom-loving Americans. I had an exclusive interview with the Daily Interlake this week, and we'll see what happens with that. Although I must admit that, and I've been around the country and I've seen a lot of journalists and I've read a lot of newspapers, I've known a lot of editors, a lot of reporters from all over the country, and I tell you, for the most part, the editors and reporters of the Interlake are a cut above the editors and reporters that I've known around the country. And in case you've maybe never really gotten outside, those of you that grew up here and never really been exposed to local media outside of the Flathead Valley, maybe you don't realize what we have here, but it really is a cut above, and I do admire most of what I read in the local paper, because it, for the most part, it's fair and balanced. Now that I said that, we'll see. But as I told the reporter in that interview, regardless of one's opinion of Cliven Bundy's refusal to pay grazing fees to the BLM after the land was reclassified in 1993, he paid grazing fees to BLM before that time. Regardless of whether one agrees or doesn't agree with his decision as a rancher to do that, no one who believes in freedom and the rule of law and due process should approve of BLM's military-style assault against the Bundy family. And as I told the reporter at the Interlake, if they had not assaulted the family with over 200 federal agents armed to the teeth, including snipers, training their high-powered rifles on women and children of the Bundy family, if that had not been done, the people that went to Nevada would have never gone. They weren't there to debate grazing fees. They weren't there to debate reclassification of land. They were there to be sure that never again will another Waco and Ruby Ridge take place in the continental United States of America. That's why they went. And thank God the Lord gave them victory. And the BLM wisely chose to stand down and not initiate violent confrontation with the citizen patriots that were there. Of course, it's not over. There's a lot of legal battles left, and those kind of things are going to be debated for a long, long time. But the militarization of federal bureaucracies is straight out of Nazi Germany and must be opposed by every freedom-loving American, regardless of politics. In the first place, why does BLM need to carry guns? It's a bureaucracy. It's not a law enforcement agency. Why do postal employees need to carry guns? If anybody should be denied a gun, it's a postal employee, for goodness sake. I mean, we created a whole new definition in our lexicon called going postal. What are the employees of the National Weather Service doing carrying guns? Yes, they are. What are employees of the Department of Education in D.C. doing carrying guns? What are employees of NOAA doing carrying guns? Agency after agency, these are not law enforcement agencies. These are bureaucracies whose intent is supposed to serve the people of the United States. What in the world are they doing carrying guns? They talk about disarming the American people. What they need to be doing is disarming these federal bureaucracies in Washington, D.C. So that was the issue that motivated hundreds of men and women to travel to Bundyville, Nevada, and stand side by side with the Bundy family. Thank God, many state legislators, governors, attorney generals, etc., are beginning to take notice and are enacting state laws to resist tyrannical behavior on behalf of these federal bureaucracies. There was a meeting a week ago Saturday, in Salt Lake City, attended by over 50 legislators from the western states, including several from right here in Montana. Mr. Blaisdell was there. Jennifer Fielder was there. There were one or two others from Montana that were there, as well as most of the western states. And the purpose of that meeting was to put their heads together so that they might figure out a strategy by which the states can reclaim the territory that is now controlled by the federal government within state borders. I submit that that has to happen. I submit that in the future that is something that has to happen. We must reclaim territory from the federal government within state borders. For example, if you look at the eastern states, there hardly any territory in the eastern states are controlled by the federal government. 1% or 0.4%, something like that, for the vast majority of the states east of the Mississippi River. You come west of the Mississippi, and in Nevada, it's over 84% controlled by the federal government. Wyoming, 40-some-odd percent. Idaho, 40-some-odd percent. In fact, there's more land controlled by the federal government in the state of Nevada alone than the entire New England states put together. I submit to you that if the eastern states suffered at the hands of BLM domination of lands, as do the western states, this issue would have been settled a long, long time ago. But the eastern states, with the great population centers in that part of the country, are not cognizant of the kind of tyrannical conduct exercised over the western lands because of this situation that goes back to the time the states came into existence in the 19th century. So the point is that I'm glad that there are many legislators, governors, and by the way, that's why it's so important that we elect good, freedom-oriented men and women to our legislature, like Mark Blaisdell and Matt Rosendale and Jennifer Fielder. Thank God. Boy, I tell you what, she's a war horse. And I met some of the legislators down in Nevada, some of whom are men, some are women, that were as bold as lions down there. I mean, taking on a hostile media in Las Vegas and in some of the national press that came in and standing toe-to-toe and never backing down. I mean, to tell you, those are the kind of state legislators and governors and attorney generals that we need. We've got to start cutting past the rhetoric and the cliches, and we got to start figuring out who are the men and women that are going to fight for the liberties of the people within our states. That's what we got to determine when we go to the polls and vote. Now, these pastors and Christians that condemned those patriots in Nevada, using Romans 13 again as their justification, I submit that had these Romans 13 preachers been alive during the days of Saul, they would have tried to kill David. Let me give you the story. 1 Samuel chapter 23. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors." David and his small band of men, numbering around 400, have fled to Judah to escape from King Saul, who had declared him to be a fugitive from justice, an outlaw of the state, and is attempting to capture and kill him. Go back to chapter 22, and you can read the events taking place leading up to our passage here in chapter 23. Even though David was God's anointed successor to King Saul, Saul, the king of Israel, declared him to be an enemy, of the state, an outlaw, a fugitive from justice, and his troops were trying desperately to capture him. And upon being captured, he would, without a doubt, be sentenced to death and would be executed. While David is in Judah with his men hiding from Saul, he is told that the fortified city of Keilah is being invaded by the Philistines. Keilah was a large fortified city in Judah that sat on the border of the Philistine Empire. Verse 2. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and smite these Philistines?" And the Lord said unto David, "Go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah." David now, when he hears about the plight of the people of the city of Keilah, he goes to prayer and asks God what he should do. If he leaves his hiding place and goes to Keilah, a couple things are going to be obvious to everyone. First of all, the 400 men under his command are far inferior to the numbers of the Philistines that are invading that border city of Judah. He's risking the lives of all of his men going up against a far superior force. Secondly, leaving his place of hiding, going to a fortified city like Keilah, he is now at a tremendous disadvantage to escape from the troops that Saul is sending after him. He's in a fortified city. He's on the border with the Philistine Empire. He has very little mobility available to his men. He's in a confined space, easy to be trapped, hard to maneuver, etc. He would find himself in between Saul's troops and the Philistine army and a fortified city to boot in the meantime. So David is seriously now praying to God about what he's supposed to do. There's one other factor that David is considering. If David takes this action upon himself, he would be acting outside the authority of King Saul. The rules of engagement in natural law, biblical law, civil law, etc., always require the approbation of a lawful legal authority. None of us who understand the blessings of liberty believe in mob rule. We do not believe in vigilante justice as its term. There is, of course, a historical cause for vigilanteism, but it's not the definition that we normally think of today, meaning outside the law. So in order for David to take this military action upon himself, take his 400 men and go to war, he's doing so upon his own authority, not the authority of his state. He has not the authority of his king. He has not the authority of his government. He would be acting individually. That's an important consideration in this discussion. You remember Abram, before he became Abraham, was forced to defend the lives of his loved ones, Lot and others, whenever the kings of the plains attacked, took Lot captive, killed a bunch of others, seized their property, etc. Abram took the trained servants of his house, trained in the art of war, is what that meant, pursued the attackers, and at the right moment, attacked them, defeated them in battle, rescued Lot, his nephew, and restored the property to those to whom it belonged, gave tithes of all that he had taken in the battle to the high priest Melchizedek, who the book of Hebrews says is a type and foreshadowing, if not a Christophany, of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know that Abram was justified in what he did, that he was a government unto himself at that point in time. A nomadic people, the Mosaic law had not been instituted. The nation of Israel had not been birthed. There was no government of Israel. There was no Ten Commandments given. There was no civil authority under Moses, etc., instituted by God. This predates that by hundreds of years. The nomadic people of that world lived in a much different type of governmental system than would take place under Moses and in civil governments to come. So we understand the justification and the lawfulness of Abram in doing what he did and the way that he did and with the authority that he did, and God in his word in both the Old and New Testaments confirms the validity and the righteousness of what Abram did. Obviously, the right of self-defense is a natural right. It is a natural right which predates any civil government instituted by man. But David is not being attacked directly. He would be coming to the aid of his fellow countrymen who were being under attack and who were submitted, or subjected maybe is the better word, to the authority and the government of King Saul. So David has much to pray about in this regard. And the Lord said to him in verse 2, "Go and smite the Philistines." God gave David his blessing to act in the defense of the people of the city of Keilah without the consent of King Saul, without the direct governance of the country and government under which David lived. Verse 3, "And David's men said unto him, Behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" His men said, "David, you think we're in danger here. You're going to take us to this fortified city on the border with the Philistine Empire, and we are going to lose all maneuverability. We're going to lose mobility. We're going to be outnumbered. We're going to make ourselves vulnerable to the forces of King Saul. We're going to be out in the open. We're not going to be hidden. This is a risky decision." Then David, verse 4, inquired of the Lord yet again. Who can blame him? His men were right. David knew this instinctively anyway. He had sought the Lord. The Lord said, "Go." The men said, "Are you sure? We are in extreme danger if we do this." The Lord, he goes back to the Lord in prayer, and the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand." So now the assurance from God that he would give victory over the Philistines in the city. And so now David takes his men to Keilah. Verse 5. So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle and... I just didn't know if you noticed that or not. Brought away their cattle. The Philistines had taken the cattle, and David and his men returned the cattle to their rightful owners. Boy, this book sure is out of date, isn't it? There's just nothing here relevant to what's going on today. And brought away the cattle and smote them with a great slaughter, that is the Philistines. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. David and his men went, engaged the enemy, and God gave them a great victory over the Philistines. Verse 6. And it came to pass when Abiathar, the son of Elimelech, fled to David in Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. Now, Abiathar is the son of Elimelech, the high priest, who, when he heard about what David was doing in the city of Keilah, rushes to his assistance. Abiathar's father was the high priest who was killed by Saul. So now Abiathar, his son, is the high priest. And when he hears about what David is doing and where David is, he rushes to the place in order to be there for David's assistance, to give wisdom and discernment. He is also here, this high priest, Abiathar, is also, by doing this, recognizing David's authority over the authority of King Saul. He is, if you remember this message, he's recognized the greater law. If you don't know what I'm talking about, there's a message over there that you need to get. It talks about the greater law. What law do you obey when laws conflict? To understand the greater law is paramountly important when that happens. That's what was going on. We have the current regime of King Saul and the prophetic future regime of King David, God's chosen. And there's a conflict now. And Abiathar, the high priest, recognizes the greater law, he recognizes the greater authority, and he rushes to the assistance and to the side of King David, or not that time king, but David, to show David that support and to give him the encouragement of the high priest. You know, ladies and gentlemen, the only thing we're missing in America today, we've got the American people that are awake and energized like never before. And more of them are awakening to what is happening in our country. More and more of them are beginning to take a stand. More and more of them understand the principles, or at least the rudimentary issues of liberty, and are willing to learn more and to take a stand. We have state legislators that are waking up. We have attorney generals that are waking up. You know, this thing at BLM in Nevada is not the only thing. Now BLM is trying to get 90,000 acres away from Texas on the Texas-Oklahoma border. And in that particular instance, we've got the governor of the state of Texas, we've got the lieutenant governor of the state of Texas, and we've got the attorney general of the state of Texas that are planting the "Don't Tread on Me" flag on the property and saying to the federal government, "Come and get it!" Don't mess with Texas. And we got that going on, and we got legislators meeting in Salt Lake City saying, you know, it's time that we take a stand against this overbearing federal government that is using its control of our lands within the state to oppress the liberties and freedoms of the people within the state. We got sheriffs that are speaking up. But the sheriff in Nye County that told the BLM if they did not get out of Nye County, he's going to put them in jail. Yes, he did. He's not the only sheriff that's waking up to things like this. Wish our sheriff would have a revelation here sooner or later. But all this is happening. The only thing lacking is the patriot pulpit. It's the only thing lacking. Preachers are sound asleep. They're keeping their congregation sound asleep. If we had the kind of preachers today that we had in colonial America in the 1700s, ladies and gentlemen, this would be over with. It would be over with. The high priest, the clergyman, the pastor, say it any way you want, rushes to the assistance of David to give his support, his encouragement as the man of God helping David in this quest. Are we getting a little cool? I see some of you starting to bundle up. It's all right? Okay. Verse 7. And it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah, and Saul said, "God hath delivered him unto mine hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars." Saul hears now where David is. He's in the fortified city of Keilah. There's no way out. Recognizing his precarious situation, Saul says in the vernacular, I've got him now. No place to go. Verse 9. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief. Well, verse 8. Saul called all the people together to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring hither the ephod." Then said David, "O Lord God of Israel." So now we've got the man of God, Abiathar the priest, and we've got David on their knees together, praying to God. "O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake." To destroy the city for my sake. See that? Saul would destroy the men, women, and children in the city of Keilah just to get David. "Will the men of Keilah," David asked the Lord, "deliver me up unto his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant." And the Lord said, "He, Saul, will come down." Then said David, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver thee up." Wow. David and his men had just saved the people of the city of Keilah from the Philistines. They owed their lives, not to mention their properties, to David. David didn't have to go and save the city. David risked his own life to save the city. But save the city he did. And now the word is out that Saul is on his way. David inquires of the Lord, "Will the men of the city of Keilah turn me over to King Saul, or will they protect me?" And God said, "They will deliver you up to Saul." Why would the men deliver up David to Saul, especially after Saul had done for them? One, because they were afraid for their own necks. They would sell David to save their own skin. Secondly, it's not stated specifically, but we know it's a part of the story. The so-called men of God in the city of Keilah preached their version of Romans chapter 13. You got to give him up. Why? Because it's the law. King Saul is the king. His word is law. And as good little Christians, Hebrews, believers, we must submit to Caesar. Yeah. Yeah. No doubt about it. The Romans 13 preachers were ministering in the city of Keilah. And so they would have given David over to King Saul because that's what God would have them do. See, there's nothing new about this. It's as old as history itself. Verse 13. Then David and his men, which were about 600, so they picked up 200 men while they were there in Keilah. So it wasn't all bad. They went with us wherever they could go. They didn't really have a plan. They just went where they could. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbore to go forth. And David abode in the wilderness in strongholds and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. So David and his men, now numbering 600, flee the city of Keilah and go into the wilderness of Ziph, Z-I-P-H. And they hid in the mountains. Saul sought him desperately. His squads and platoons were everywhere, combing the countryside. They knew that he couldn't be far. He had to be nearby. He was exposed. He had to be close. And so his troops were combing the area, trying to find him. But God's protective hand was on David, and he kept the troops away, and they did not find him there in the wilderness of Ziph. Now, verses 15 through 18, and this is something that I had in days gone by overlooked. I'm glad I saw this. Verse 15, and David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, fear not, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find thee. And thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee. And that also Saul, my father, knoweth. And they two made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. Here was the final meeting between David and Jonathan. You remember the story of David and Jonathan when David first had to flee the city for fear of Saul. You remember how Jonathan protected him and told him of Saul's plan and gave him forewarning to get away. You remember the covenant that Jonathan and Saul made together as best friends and brothers. And now Jonathan finds him. He's a trusted ally of David. No doubt some of David's men escorted Jonathan to David's presence, and there on the run in the wilderness of Ziph, Jonathan and David have their last meeting. And Jonathan says to him, fear not. God's going to protect you from my father. You will yet be king of Israel. And when you are, I will be there by your side. They renewed their vows and their covenant to each other. Jonathan went back to the city, and they never saw each other again because, as you know, in a battle that would come soon, King Saul and his son Jonathan would both be killed in that battle. And so when David eventually became king of Israel, Saul and Jonathan were both dead. Verse 15. And David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness. Jonathan's son arose, went to David, of course, their last meeting. I just read that, verse 19. Then came up, oh man. My blood boils. I never had any blood pressure problem until I had my radio talk show, by the way. And I was trucking along pretty good. And I get on the radio, and my wife feared I was going to have a heart attack. She'd be listening out there. She knew the blood pressure was rising. I feel it when I read these verses. Then came up the Ziphites to Saul to Gibeah, saying, doth not David hide himself with us in strongholds in the wood in the hill of Hachaliah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of thy soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him unto the king's hand. The Ziphites come to Saul and say, we know where he's hiding. We'll show you where he's hiding. And as far as our part, we're going to deliver David to you. If today's preachers, if these 501c3 establishment, conventional, incorporated preachers had lived in the wilderness of Ziph at the time, they would have turned David over to Saul and used Romans 13 to justify it. We're obeying God by obeying Saul. We're obeying God by turning David over to Saul. Submit to the higher authority. No authority but of God. All powers that be are ordained of God. He that resisteth the authority is damned. Saul is the authority. Saul is the king. We're going to turn David over. I promise you, these preachers around America that are standing in their pulpits and talking about Romans 13, they would have turned David over to King Saul if they had lived in the wilderness of Ziph at the time. Don't tell me they wouldn't. Yes, they would. Yes, they would. And they'd sell out anybody. They'd sell you, they'd sell me, they'd sell their mother to the state in the name of Romans chapter 13. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, this Romans 13 doctrine that is permeating our churches today and has since it did in Germany and during the Nazi regime in the 20s, 30s, and 40s is of the devil. It's not just poor doctrine. It's devilish doctrine. It's enslaving people. It's turning people against the true nature of God and the true teaching of God. It has enslaved the entire church, for the most part, in America, with very few precious exceptions. And I thank God for every exception. And I know they're out there. And we talk often, many of us. And I know that there's good men out there in some of these 501c3 churches, and I pastored one for many years myself. I know that there are good men out there, but for the most part, they are of the caliber of the men of Ziph in 1 Samuel chapter 23. It's hard not to be angry. It's hard. At this point, hold your place. Turn to Psalm 54. Psalm 54, right here. At this juncture, right now, Paul wrote the 54th Psalm. Let's read it. Save me, O God, by thy... You see that to the chief musician on Niganoth Maskel, of the Psalm of David, when the Zephims came and said to Saul. You see that? Psalm 54. Save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them, Selah. The strangers were fellow Hebrews. They were fellow Israelites. Ziph was in Judah, the same tribe as David. Calls them strangers. Strangers are risen up. Behold, God is mine helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. He shall reward evil unto mine enemies. Cut them off in thy truth. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies. He wrote that psalm right here. Right here. When the Ziphites betrayed him and tried to sell him to Saul. Verse 21. And Saul said, blessed be ye of the Lord, for ye have had compassion. Oh, shut up.
Blessed be ye of the Lord. They sound so pious. They sound so spiritual. They sound so good. Bless you, my people. Oh, may God's blessing be upon you.
Traitors to the Bible, traitors to the truth, traitors to the Spirit of God, traitors to the men of God, traitors to history, traitors to the men and women that have blazed the trail before you.
Oh, bless you.
Why? You've had compassion on me. What's he saying? What's he saying there? You've done your patriotic duty. You love your country. You love your king. You're obeying God. Regurgitating the same stuff. Oh, you're doing the right thing for the love of country, for the love of God, for the love of Romans chapter 13. Oh, bless you, my people. Verse 22, now go, I pray you, prepare yet and know and see his place where his haunt is or his foot and who hath sent him there and has told me and he dealeth very subtly. See therefore and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides himself and come again to me with the certainty and I will go with you and it shall come to pass if he be in the land that I will search him out through all the thousands of Judah. You know that David is a sneaky fellow. You never know where he's going to be. He's never where you think he is. Now, I know you tell me he's in the wilderness of Ziph, but there's thousands of people over there and 1,000 places to hide. Now, you guys get back out there and you come back and tell me exactly where he is. I've been trying to find him and I can't find him. Now, tell me where he is. Yes, sir, we'll do it. And so now the Ziphites go out and try to find David so they can come back and tell Saul exactly where he is. Verse 24. And they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon. He had moved. Oh, that's not fair. In the plain of the south of Jeshimon. Saul also and his men went to seek him, and they told David, wherefore he come down into a rock and abode in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard it, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. So now David had fled from the wilderness of Ziph. He's in Maon with his men on the run still. The Ziphites find him. They go back and tell Saul where he is. And so now Saul is in hot pursuit in the wilderness of Maon after David and his men. His men now know pretty much where he is, Saul's men. And they are focused and zeroed on his location and are coming fast to apprehend and kill. It doesn't look good now for David. Remember, none of this would have happened if he hadn't left his hiding place and gone and defended the city of Keilah from the Philistines. But now they're closing in. Verse 26. And Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David had his men on that side of the mountain. That's how close they were. David's over here on this side, and Saul's men are closing in, and they're on that side. All they got to do is go around the mountain, and they've got him. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul. For Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take them. They were surrounded now. There was no escape. This is why I tell you to keep
hope alive in your heart. This is why I keep telling you that when we fight the fight that God has given us, that we must do so with hope and assurance and confidence. And there's no room for defeatism and fatalism. And oh, it's all over. Oh, the battle's lost. Oh, it's all bad. No. Why? There is still a sovereign God who rules from heaven. And the Saul's army was not a match for the sovereignty of God. Verse 26, and Saul was on that side. Verse 27, there came a messenger unto Saul. They're about to get him. He's surrounded. He's on a mountain. There's nowhere to go. The troops are on every side. All they got to do is close in and take him. And a messenger comes to Saul and says, haste, come. The Philistines have invaded the land of Benjamin, Saul's home. Saul's home. The Philistines are invading Benjamin. Wherefore, Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. God, in his providential, sovereign power, took Saul away from that mountain and back home to Benjamin to fight the Philistines. And of course, by so doing, David and his men skipped off the mountain. They didn't walk off the mountain, they just skipped off the mountain. You know, I don't care how evil, I don't care how powerful somebody or something might be, our God is still greater in power and strength and might than any foe that may be set against us. Don't forget that. So God delivered David from Saul. And you know what? Right here, David wrote another psalm. Go to Psalm 63. Right here, David wrote another psalm. So two of the psalms that David wrote were in conjunction with the story that we're reading here in 1 Samuel 23. Look at Psalm 63. By the way, this was... mental block. General... World War II, European theater, Patton. This was General George Patton's favorite song, just as a bit of trivia. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I've seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate upon thee in the night watches. Because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me, but those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword, and Saul did. They shall be a portion for foxes, but the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by him shall glory, but the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. That was David's prayer and psalm after the deliverance here in the Valley of Maon. Let me just leave you with some lessons.
David and Saul represented competing jurisdictions. Saul was God's anointed king. He was the current king of Israel. David had been anointed king also and was going to be the future king of Israel. If God wanted to, when he anointed David as a little boy in private, it was not a public inauguration, it was a private one, he could have taken the life of Saul then and instituted David as king of Israel. But he didn't. He let Saul live for many, many years. Saul was the established existing authority in Israel. He was the king. But now David was also the anointed king to be. You see, represented by Saul and David, you see competing jurisdictions. You see also that King Saul was in violation of God's law. His authority was tarnished by rebellion and disobedience, sin and wickedness. He had abandoned the righteous mandate that God had given him. Even though he held the position of king, his authority now was corrupt with evil and wickedness. He had lost the moral authority by which he could lawfully govern. He was in violation of God's law at every turn. And he deserved to be resisted. He deserved to be resisted. It was right. It was honorable. It was holy. It was righteous to resist the corrupt administration of King Saul. Even though as king, his word was law. Whatever the king said, that was law. That's the way the BLM likes to think of themselves. They like to think of themselves that whatever they say about the land is law. The king's word was law. It was law. And yet, it was evil, wicked, outside the parameters of God's will. And he deserved to be resisted. Notice too, the majority of the people obeyed King Saul. And only a few followed David. Don't let the majority make up your minds for you, folks. They're usually wrong. The majority followed King Saul. Only a few followed David. Observe this. God allowed the conflict between Saul and David, the competing jurisdictions, competing authorities, to divide men to see the choice they would make when authority goes bad. I think God is testing not just the American people, but especially God is testing the church. God is testing the church. What will they do when authority goes bad? What will they do when authority violates the parameters and jurisdictions of which God has established? What will the church do when they must decide who is king over their hearts? What will they do when they must choose between Saul and David? Our founding fathers fought a revolutionary war under the battle cry, "No king but Jesus." They passed the test. We're not doing so well. God tested the people of Israel They had to choose. It could not be neutral. I think God is also testing us. Notice too that David did not attack King Saul, even when he had the opportunity. When David had the opportunity to violently, with force, attack King Saul, he did not. He did not. Did he resist his authority? Yes. Did he defy his authority? Yes. But did he raise his hand in aggression against Saul? He did not. God protected David. And God protected his men. And ultimately destroyed King Saul and his government. God brought Saul's government to an end. And God brought Saul's life to an end. And God protected David throughout all of it. Now remember, we have no king but Christ. And all of the principles of jurisdictional authority and self-defense are ours. We have all of the natural laws of God given to us. The principles of limited jurisdictional authority, the principle of self-defense are all ours. And David exercised all of those rights. David was not afraid to defend himself and his men. He was not afraid at all to exercise and recognize the various limitations of authority that were placed upon the government of Saul. Understanding the wickedness of it, the sinfulness of it. David believed in the principle of self-defense and all of the natural laws that are implicit thereby. And notice that the conflict of competing authorities instructs us to be discerning and wise enough to know when authority becomes tyrannical and must be resisted. It is our responsibility to know when lawful government oversteps the line and becomes tyrannical. And to know when to resist and, listen, how to resist. That is incumbent upon all of us as free men and free women. And you're not going to learn that watching the nightly news on television and watching sports all the time. And you're even not, I know this is a shocker, but you're not even going to learn this watching Fox News for the most part. But these are things that we have to learn. These are things that we have to know. In the case, one more. Resistance must be commensurate to the offense and within the scope of God's authority. Let me say that again. Resistance must be commensurate to the offense and within the scope of God's authority. David recognized his right to defend himself, but he would not take the aggressive hand and smite King Saul. He understood the nature of resistance within the scope of God's authority. In the case, all of this relates, everything that we're talking about here relates to what's going on in America today, does it not? Every principle. In the case of the unlawful use of force used by BLM against the Bundys, citizens were right to resist. They were right to stand as they did in a line armed. That is our right as free men. That is our right as Christians. That is our right as Americans. Amen. But they were also right to not use those arms aggressively. And they did not use those arms aggressively. The use of force must only be utilized in a defensive manner. The law of self-defense is just that, defense. Plus, the competing jurisdictions of state and federal governments must be recognized and utilized in the maintenance of liberty. The problem over the last several decades has been our state governments, legislators, governors, etc., have not been willing thus far to exercise their state sovereignty and autonomy. I think that's about to change. And that's good because it's competing jurisdiction. And that's healthy for the maintenance of liberty. And then lastly, the glaring truth of this story in 1 Samuel 23. The glaring truth of this story is the fallacy of the modern interpretation of Romans 13. The men who attempted to turn David over to Saul were the Romans 13ers of their day. They were on the wrong side of truth then, and they are on the wrong side of truth now. Let's stand for prayer.